Lake, would you mind killing the two external lights back there? Thank you, Lake. Thank you, Caleb. I've been doing kind of a series on archaeology in the Bible. I know that you're probably all aware of that. They're not necessarily in a row or in order or anything. But as I get material, if I find something that's interesting to me, I've been putting it on one of my ongoing projects and just trying to share it with you as I've been going through it. And Wayne Duncan keeps me in a lot of material, so I'm very glad Wayne's back. So Wayne, good job. Thank you. Anyways, so I'm not going to introduce it again, because if you've been here, I've introduced the idea in the past. But again, I guess I'll briefly introduce it. The purpose ultimately is to show that when the Bible says something, it's true. Archaeology bears it out to be true. On numerous occasions, we've seen this. And I did demonstrate that, hopefully, in the first two sermons. But let's go ahead and begin with this slide. And you'll notice on this, it says, Yahweh of Samaria and his Asherah, or Jehovah of Samaria and his Asherah. This was found in the eastern Sinai Desert in 1975. A gentleman named Ziev Michel found a handful of these painted fragments, which you can see have been put together with other pieces that don't match. But he found this in the eastern Sinai Desert. And some writers, it's kind of interesting, I want you to listen to this point. Some people who wrote about this find, they made this statement, that this find would forever change our perception of early Israelite religion. That this find, what you're seeing, would forever change our perception of early Israelite religion. And look at this, look at what it says. Jehovah of Samaria and his Asherah. Well, why would that forever change our perception of early Israelite worship? That makes no sense to me. Of course, we remember that Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, right? The kingdom of Israel. We also remember numerous passages in Scripture that bear out the fact that people were not always loyal to worshiping God. And by the way, this has been dated to about 8th century B.C. But again, why would it forever change our perception? If you remember the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament books of Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, you remember that the Israelites frequently, not according to God's will, but frequently were worshiping the Baal, the false god Baal. And frequently, in Scripture, you see Baal has a female counterpart, known as Asherah, or the Asherim. And so it's not unusual, we should not be surprised, that when pieces of pottery were found that said Jehovah of Samaria and his Asherah, we shouldn't be surprised this was found. And in fact, it should actually go ahead and help to demonstrate the reliability of Scriptures. I want to show you a couple of passages, one of which Lake already read, that demonstrate that in Israel, even in the nation of Judah, they were worshiping Jehovah and other gods. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 6. It says, "Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria." So 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 6, as they're talking about the nation of Israel, it says that the Asherah remained in Israel, in Samaria. And so that should that surprise us then that we see that they were worshiping Jehovah in Samaria and Asherah as well? No, it goes right in line with 2 Kings 13, verse 6. I've tossed up a couple of other passages demonstrating the same point from 2 Kings chapter 17. Three verses are listed, verse 16, verse 33, and verse 41. It says, "They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and they made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served the Baal." Verse 33, the same chapter. It says, "They feared Jehovah," or Yahweh here, "they feared Jehovah, but also served their own gods." Next verse, "These nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images." Should we be surprised that they found in this area pottery demonstrating that they worshipped Jehovah and also the Asherah? No, and in fact, it's what we would expect when you read the Scriptures, and it bears out this truth. So we again see Scriptures by, you know, we've talked, Don's doing the Read Through the Bible program. He's coming into your homes. He's encouraging you to read the Bible. And in Joshua chapter 8, if you haven't done this little Bible reading thing, by the way, I would encourage you to do it. In Joshua chapter 8, Joshua is standing before the people of Israel, and it says he read the blessings and the cursings. It means he read the good stuff and the bad stuff. You know, if God only put the good stuff about the nation of Israel in Scripture, then maybe we would be surprised, right, to read that they were worshiping the Asherah. But God put for us the truth in the Scriptures, that many times the nation of Israel abandoned God, abandoned Jehovah, or at least mixed the worship of Jehovah with other gods. So again, this is in perfect harmony with Scripture, so it should never have surprised anybody, nor should it forever change anyone's perception of early Israelite worship. They at times did not do what God had wanted them to do. Moving then from the nation of Israel, and remember historically they were sinning, they were worshiping the Asherah, worshiping Baal, and the nation of Judah followed the nation of Israel. Israel went into captivity in Assyria. The nation of Judah was taken captive by Babylon. The book of Daniel tells us that. So the Babylonians came in, took Judah captive. And this is from, this was discovered in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And in fact, many ancient documents have been found in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. This is only one of them. In Nebuchadnezzar's palace, this was found, and it was known as the Babylonian Chronicle. And it represented a portion of years from 605 to 595 BC. And this particular stone you're looking at describes the fall of Jerusalem in 597 BC. It actually describes it. And this tablet is now in the British Museum. It's found in Babylon. But this is kind of interesting. I want you to note what this says. It says, year 7 in Kislev, the king of Babylonia. The bracketed words are words that have been put in there because we know what year it was. We know who the king was. So in year 7, I'm not going to read the brackets. You can read that on your own. In year 7, in Kislev, the king of Babylonia called out his army and marched to Hattu. He set his camp against the city of Judah, and on the second Adar, he took the city and captured the king. Stop for a second and notice what this is recording for us. The king of Babylon, who we know to be Nebuchadnezzar, came and he set his camp against the nation of Judah, and he captured the king, which we know to be Jehoiakim, but he captures the king. And then notice what it says next, and this is in the Babylonian Chronicle. It says, Nebuchadnezzar appointed a king of his choosing there and took heavy tribute and returned to Babylon. So it says he captured the city of Jerusalem, he captured the king of Judah, and he made a new king in Jerusalem. He made a new king, one that he chose. Now notice what Scriptures tells us. 2 Kings 24, verse 11 through 17. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city, and Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasure of the house of the Lord. Pause real quickly. Babylonian Chronicle said these things happened in the 7th year. Scriptures say the 8th year. It doesn't say that what year he started his campaign, he captured the city the same year. But anyways, I don't want you to get hung up on the fact that the years don't match, because that is not a problem for the timeline. It says, so he captured him, where we stopped. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord, as the Lord had foretold. And again, this was not a surprise to God. He told them, you're going to be taken captive. He carried away all Jerusalem. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiakim to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So the Babylonian Chronicle told us that Nebuchadnezzar came, he took Jerusalem, he took the king, and he made a new king. He put somebody else's king in his place. And look at what 2 Kings chapter 24 tells us. He came in, he took the city, he captured the king, and he made Mattaniah king in his place. Babylonian Chronicle was not found until fairly recent times. But the Scriptures have told us this for thousands of years. So I also want you to notice something else on this slide. It says that in addition to Jehoiakim, others were taken captive also. It says the king's mother, his wives, the officials, the chief men. So I want you to remember that for a later slide. But the point from this one is that He said he was going to put a new king in. He was going to do all these, he did all these things. And scriptures, again, bears it out to be the truth. This is another item from the Babylonian invasion. This was found in the early 20th century by a gentleman named Robert Coldway. Again, found in the Northern Palace, believed to be Nebuchadnezzar's personal residence. These tablets date from 594 to 569 BC. And this list here lists the kings that were captured by Babylon. And this list lists the kings who were captured and were now living in Nebuchadnezzar's palace, who were now living underneath his rule, underneath his throne, underneath his authority. And it also lists that those who were receiving rations from the king of Babylon. He was giving them things, giving them food, providing for them. And four of the tablets that were found, there were many tablets that were found, four of these tablets that have these lists go on to make this statement that they had Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and his family. Just like it said, the slide before we looked at, says that he captured the king's mother, the king's wives. And so these lists found the dating from this time period say they captured Jehoiakim, took him captive. Captured his family, took him captive. And were giving rations to him. Now notice the scripture. 2 Kings 25. It says, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, this is Nebuchadnezzar's son. When Nebuchadnezzar died, he became king. Great name, huh, for a king, evil Merodach. King of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Remember those lists talked about multiple kings being in Babylon, multiple kings being underneath the king of Babylon. And this even indicates that too, that he set him above all the other kings that he had captured. And he continues, so Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. And remember, the rations list that we had found in the 20th century, not very long ago, says that the king of Babylon was giving rations, giving food, giving things to Jehoiakim and his family. Again, in harmony with the scriptures. Moving on through Old Testament history, we remember, of course, the Babylonian invasion, which we just talked about. But if you remember the book of Daniel, there was the story that they were having, the Babylonians were having a great party. And all of a sudden, a hand starts writing on the wall. Remember the story well, right? It says, many, many, tekel, upharsin. And translated, it meant that you've been weighed in the balances. You've been found wanting. The Medes and the Persians are going to come in, and they're going to take you over. So in history, in scriptures, we see the Babylonian Empire was told, the Persians are going to come in and take you. You're going to fall. So they fell. So they fell, just as God had told them. This is called the Cyrus Cylinder. The king of Persia was Cyrus. The Cyrus Cylinder is one of the great archaeological finds correlating to Scripture. Found in 1879 by a man named Hormoz Rassam. This is a 9-inch long cylinder. It's currently in the British Museum. It was found in the ancient city of Babylon. And its inscription, again, was from King Cyrus. And he's talking about his victory over Babylonian armies. And in addition to this, he also talks about how he dealt with other people that he had captured. He talks about how when he captured a nation, when he captured a people, how he treated them. What did he do with them? This is what the Cyrus Cylinder says. Cyrus wrote, he says, I returned to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuary of which have been in ruins for a long time. The images which used to live therein and established for them a permanent sanctuary. Cyrus says, those things that were worshipped that I took from there, that had been taken from there, he says, I returned them. Those places which had been in ruins, he said, I restored them. He says, I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitation. So he put them back in their lands. He says, I resettled their gods. I rebuilt their temples. I took care of their sanctuaries. Cyrus talks about how he did these things for the city, for the places, for the countries that he had conquered. Notice what Scripture says regarding Cyrus. The book of Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." So Cyrus says, when I captured them, I let them go home. I let them rebuild their sanctuaries. I resettled the land with their own people. Ezra told us that God stirred Cyrus up to cause him to let people go home, to cause him to help rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And so again, we see again Scripture harmonizing with archaeology. Moving to the New Testament. Moving to the New Testament. 1 second. I want to just read a couple of verses. Nothing real surprising, except for I want you to pick up on the name that's in bold. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea." Then in Acts 4, verse 27, Pontius Pilate. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Pontius Pilate. We, of course, see Pilate named just Pilate in other passages in Scripture. Pilate's pointed to as the one who was Jesus Christ was brought to. We know all of this. But for a long time, there was nothing to demonstrate that Pilate was a real person. There was a couple of comments by Josephus. Some people doubted. Some people wondered, well, was Pilate really a real person? If he was really a powerful person underneath Roman rule, why don't we see anything from him beyond just these small writings? Why don't we see archaeological finds? Why don't we see anything? People actually started doubting whether he was real. There was some question as to what was going on there. Here is a quote from Kyle Butt, who works for Apologetics Press, same group that Eric Lyons works for. Kyle made this comment. He says, "What can be gleaned from secular history concerning Pilate? For approximately 2,000 years, the only reference to Pilate were found in such writings as Josephus and Tacitus. The written record of his life placed him as the Roman ruler over Judea from AD 26 to 36. The records indicate that Pilate was a very rash, often violent man. The biblical record even mentions that Pilate had killed certain Galileans while they were presenting sacrifices. Besides an occasional reference to Pilate in certain written records, however, there were no inscriptions or stone monuments that documented his life. Such remained the case until 1961. In that year, Pilate moved from a figure who was known solely from ancient literature to a figure who was attested to by archaeology." 1961. In Caesarea, there was a large Roman theater. And during an excavation began in 1959, sponsored by an Italian group, a gentleman found there was a large slab going from one stairway where there was a landing going up to another one. There was this large slab. And the stairway was going up to a secluded seating position in this amphitheater. So there was a special stairway reserved for important people going to a certain place where they called it, they would hold for a guest of honor, is what they said. Probably for the guest of honor. And again, this was found by a gentleman named Antonio Frava. It was about 2 feet by 3 feet long. And some of the writing was a little bit hard to read, but archaeologist Jack Finnegan made this comment. He says, "It is quite unmistakable," talking about the name Pontius Pilate. He said, "It's quite unmistakable and is of much importance as the first epigraphical documentation concerning Pilate, Pontius Pilate, who governed Judea from AD 26 to 36. Well, what does it say? The translation with suggested reconstruction, because it was very damaged. They believe it says this, but the name Pontius Pilate is very unmistakable. They believe it says this: "To the honorable gods, this Tiberium," which is a temple in honor of Tiberius, "To the honorable gods, this Tiberium, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, had dedicated." If you go back to that very first passage I read regarding Pontius Pilate, the description of him here corresponds very well with that. His position in Roman government corresponds very well with that. His name is obviously identical. And again, this was to a very special seat, a very special place for the guest of honor, perhaps reserved for Tiberius himself when he might come in. Moving on into the New Testament, from the Gospels into the book of Acts. Notice Acts chapter 21. You guys might remember this story. It says the Jews were crying out, saying, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man," talking about Paul, "who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, Paul brought Greeks into the temple." Skip down to the very last line. It says, because he did this, they were seeking to kill him. Because Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple, they were trying to kill him. Paul didn't do this, by the way, but they accused him of doing this. But what's kind of interesting is there were temple restrictions. Gentiles were not supposed to go into the temple. And this find validates the writing of the book of Luke, where Luke writes that they were trying to kill him because of this. Regarding this find, it was found in 1871, about 50 meters from the temple site, contained 7 lines, all Greek capitals. In 1938, a second stone fragment was found, this one at the north gate of Jerusalem, contained 6 very well-preserved lines, in higher, better quality than the first one that was found, but it was virtually identical in wording to the first fragment. What did it say? This is what it said. It said, "Let no Gentile enter the sanctuary and the porch, and if he transgresses, he shall himself bear the blame for his ensuing death." Luke told us that the Jews were accusing Paul of having brought a Gentile into the temple, and because of this, they were seeking to kill him. We have found archaeological digs, we have found these two pieces that say, if a Gentile enters here, he's doing so on his own risk. That's worthy of death. So again, demonstrating the reliability that Luke had recorded, the reliability of what he said in the book of Acts. And Luke, as I've talked about before, was a fantastic historian. We could do a whole thing on Luke. From Josephus, this is a quote from Josephus. He says, in his time that there was a restriction that forbade any foreigner to go in under pain of death. And again, he was describing what we believe to be these two documents, these two stone fragments that were found. This will be the last thing we talk about. I got two slides on this, and then we will end the lesson. A couple years ago, ossuary boxes became huge news. If you remember, I think it was 2001, where they found this box, and on it said, "James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus." And that was a huge find. Many in the religious community says, "Wow, what awesome proof that we have found, you know, the brother of Christ." But of course, atheists, perhaps even some religious folks who don't want to believe that Christ had brothers, began trying to poke holes in this. But there are a gentleman named Herschel Hanks who's editor for BAR, which is Biblical Archaeology Review. He wrote an article in 2004, and he describes at length that their complaints, their arguments against the reliability of this document, he says their arguments are really not that great, and really it's very possible the very box that contained the bones of the brother of Jesus Christ. But that really brought the ossuary boxes into a very forefront, if you will. The box, I believe, on the right is the one I'm talking about now, was found when they were doing some work in Jerusalem, in a part of Jerusalem known as, I think it's called the Garden District. And a dump truck that was part of this work was driving across, and all of a sudden the dump truck falls through the ground. They didn't know it, but right below them there were these tombs, these burial sites, and they start going through there, and they find this box. And on this box, it said, "Joseph, son of Caiaphas." Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Now, you may immediately remember the name Caiaphas as one of the high priests at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Now you may be wondering, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's believed by many folks that this was the box, because it dates back also to the time of what Christ, about his crucifixion, It dates back to about that time. Many believe that this was the high priest's box. They said because the box was such a beautiful box, such a high quality box, it must have belonged to somebody of great importance. And they believe this was the high priest's box who sat, who listened to the accusations brought before Christ. And now it says Joseph, son of Caiaphas. Josephus, the historian, tells us that the high priest, Caiaphas, actually was known as Joseph, who was called Caiaphas of the high priesthood. Caiaphas being like a family name, and Joseph being his name. So many have argued that this box, this ossuary box, contained the actual bone fragments of the high priest who sat in Christ's trial. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I'm not going to make that argument. I'm not in any position to make that argument. But I want to share with you some names. These are just names of boxes that have been found. Joseph, Judas, Salome, Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira, not Ananias' box, but Sapphira's name has been found. Simeon, Jesus or Yeshua, Zechariah, Eleazar, Jairus, and John. Well, why is that significant? Well, it may not seem like a big deal to us, but there are many people, and this is interesting, who doubted. Some people said, I'm not sure if this is a direct quote, but I'm going to read it. This is significant because many scholars held that some names used in the Gospels were fictitious names. People were saying those names weren't back at the time of Christ. Those are made up names. Those are fictitious names. But they have found numerous boxes with the very names of people that we found named in the New Testament. What is the point to all this? Why are we looking at archaeology? Again, the point is we need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be able to share it powerfully. We need to be convicted ourselves that the Word of God is reliable. We need to be convicted that when God says He did something, it happened. And this is just one more piece of evidence demonstrating that God's Word's reliable, demonstrating that it does not have mistakes. And again, one gentleman sought out, he was an atheist, he sought out to prove that Luke was a horrible historian, sought out to prove that Luke was wrong. And he took the Gospel of the book of Acts and he started going through the cities. And as he was going through the book of Acts to prove wrong Luke, he became a Christian. Because he became so convinced of what Luke was writing. That Luke was the greatest historian, he said. He was, you know, without mistakes. Well, what kind of man is without mistake? What kind of person does not make mistakes in their writing? The answer is one who is told, inspired by God. If you're here tonight and your faith has been shaken by something, if you're here tonight and you're struggling with sin, or you're here tonight and you're hurting, if you're here tonight and you've not been baptized into Christ, if we can help in any way, we want to do that. We're going to invite you to come as we sing a song that's been selected.